Tonight, we are going to begin a new series. We were planning, or at least thinking about, starting a series on evangelism as soon as we were done with angelology. But I've been praying about that a lot, and I just want to delay it a little bit. Not that we're going to delay it for the entire year, but I want to hold off on that for a little bit and do another subject first, and then probably evangelism second. And the subject that we would like to start tonight is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is a subject that is probably among the most misunderstood in the American church today. And we don't need to limit it just to America either. Having done lots of, but some travel, I go to other parts of the world and it may even be more confused there than it even is here. So lots of things that we want to talk about in this series on who the Holy Spirit is and the things that He does and how that affects our lives. I mean, think about all of the subjects that are involved in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, such as, just tossing out a few, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you get more of the Holy Spirit, or does He get more of you? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Do you pray for filling? Now, we're not going to talk about filling tonight. That'll be some Sundays in the future, but that's the type of subject that is often misconstrued. Do you believe in tongues speaking today? You know, do you think that's the second work of grace in your life? Do you know people who do think that way? Is that accurate? Why do they believe that? Okay. I mean, they have verses of scripture that they go to prove it. So how should we answer that? And what is this doctrine? So filling, empowering, things like that. We will be covering all those. Tonight, though, we're going to start with a study of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If we don't start with the Old Testament, we will not be able to appreciate what's going on in the New Testament. We will not understand as well what's happening in the New Testament without the foundational teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We will miss many things. Now, as soon as I say Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, my guess is there'll be some who are thinking, okay, that might be interesting. Others might be thinking, well, I don't know if this is going to be real helpful. So, always good for a preacher to set the need. Why does it matter? How does it make a difference, or can it make a difference in my life? Let's talk about just three things here to set the need by way of introduction. I mentioned, you know, the charismatic movement. You know, real briefly, the charismatic movement we already mentioned. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2 and I want to show you something in this passage that is the main argument for why people should speak in tongues today. And by looking at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and then talking about Him in transition from the old to the new, I think we'll be able to very easily respond to this argument. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So 110, 120 people here in the upper room. The disciples there are there, and they are experiencing the same thing. And what happens? Verse 3, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they go out and they preach. Peter preaches a message, and people hear it in various languages, tongue speaking. Okay, so this is the primary text that the charismatic movement uses for tongue speaking. Why is this such an important text for them? The apostles, okay? They're in the upper room here. They're going to be speaking in tongues in, you know, not only in the room, but out in the open air. Were these men saved before the day of Pentecost? Oh, surely. Surely they were. Peter, you know, all the disciples there, the people in this upper room are already believers before the day of Pentecost. But notice that on the day of Pentecost, they are filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit and speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them the ability to do so. So the charismatic movement will say all three waves, and we'll talk about the three waves of the charismatic movement, not in great detail, but just a little bit, so that you'll understand some of the churches that are around us here in our community. But those charismatic churches and their pastors are going to say, you know what? We speak in tongues. We believe that tongues is the mark of the second work of grace in a Christian's life. What's the first work of grace? When you get saved. What's the second work of grace? They're arguing that because in Acts chapter 2, people who were already believers were then endowed with the ability to speak in tongues after they were saved, that is the way it should be happening today in our church. That is, in our churches, a person gets saved and then weeks, months, probably years later, the Holy Spirit does a second work of grace in their life, giving them instantaneous sanctification and giving them the ability to speak in tongues as a mark of that. Was this a post-conversion experience? Without doubt. So, are they right? Well, I don't think so, but I'll be showing you as time goes on what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. Second thing that this will help us with are the extremes within the church today regarding the doctrine of the Spirit, regarding the doctrine of end times, and regarding the doctrine of salvation and sanctification. So what I'd like to do for you real briefly here, again, just setting the need, is to show you what the different possible positions are on this area. When it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, really it's broader than that. The doctrines of sanctification, the Holy Spirit, and eschatology, that is the end times, there are eight different positions, eight different places that one finds him or herself within a spectrum of beliefs. And so let me briefly talk to you about this. There are four positions that we're going to call dispensational, which is a fancy term that basically means that we think there are differences between Israel in the Old Testament and the church today. It also means that we believe that a dispensationalist believes that there is a future for Israel on this physical earth. A dispensationalist believes that Jesus is going to come back to the earth right after a very, very difficult time called the tribulational period. He will come back to the earth and then he's already set up a spiritual kingdom. He'll then set up a physical kingdom. All right. So there are four different positions that are broadly called dispensational. One is called hyper-dispensationalism. Another is called classical dispensationalism. And don't worry, we're not going to go into this in detail. I'll spare you. All right, so hyper-classical, then there's revised dispensationalism. And that's followed by progressive dispensationalism. Then there are four that are, generally speaking, described with the term covenant or covenant theology. This group maybe not this box that's the furthest left, but the others, they don't believe that Jesus is going to come back to set up a physical kingdom on this earth. They reject the idea that there's a 7-year tribulational period. They see the church as simply the continuation of Israel. There is nothing distinct between Israel and the church. And there are many other ways that we could describe covenant theology. So what are those positions? There is first progressive covenantalism. Then there is new covenant theology. Then there is covenant theology. And finally, there is hyper-covenantalism. All right. And so by studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, especially the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus what's happening in the New, we will be able to deal with the extremes, problems on the extremes. For example, hyper-dispensationalists. You say, well, you know, what's so bad about, I mean, just so that you know, I'm a progressive dispensationalist, all right, which is, you know, not hugely different from a revised, but I'm a progressive dispensationalist. How am I different from a hyper-dispensationalist? Does it even matter? Well, what if I told you that there are churches out there that say that we should not preach from the Old Testament, nor should we preach from the Gospels. In fact, we shouldn't preach from the book of James or Hebrews. Okay? What if I told you there are churches like that? All right? The only books that we should preach from are the 13 letters of Paul and the book of Revelation, because those are the only letters, according to them, only books, according to them, that are for our present era. What if I told you that this group believes that people in the Old Testament were saved by works and not by grace? I mean, I've met them, you know, I've interacted with them more than one, you know. So does this stuff matter? Does it even help us? Who cares about this? Well, that's a pretty serious error. Okay. I want our church to be not aware of the intricacies of, you know, these eight positions, but aware of what the scripture says regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, so that when you hear something like this, you could easily say, hey, now wait a minute. What about A, B, and C and treat it? Hypercovenantalism. What if I told you that there are people out there, if you are familiar with the terms, Reconstructionism is another way to refer to this, or some other ways. But anyway, theonomy is another way. But, you know, the hyper-covenantalism, I mean, what if I told you that they want to bring the entire Old Testament law, or not all of it, much of the Old Testament law back into government and our judicial systems today? Okay, so not every little jot and tittle of the Old Testament law, but most of that. Can you imagine what that would mean? Okay, and how that would be? Why would they even think that? We don't have time to go into that, but the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old and in the New Testaments, understanding this will help us with that. What about sanctification? How does a person grow in Christ? How does the Holy Spirit influence that? Does sanctification, I mean, everybody believes the same thing, right? Not even close. Okay, so we'll talk, again, not tonight, but in the days to come, we'll talk about the doctrine of sanctification and many other things. So, let me write a word on the whiteboard, and it's the only Hebrew word that we're going to look at in this series. This is a term that's pronounced ruach, all right? And it means many different things. So when you see the word spirit, in the Old Testament. It's coming from this word, most likely, coming from this word. And what are the possible meanings? This can mean breath, as in a human breathing, an animal breathing, or God breathing. This word can mean wind, as in the wind is blowing, or God is moving the wind. Or this word can mean spirit, as in the spirit that animates an animal, the spirit of a person that can be encouraged or discouraged with a word, or the spirit that resides within man, that is one of the faculties of man. Okay, you know, he's got body and then he has spirit. Or the word can mean God's spirit, as in the concept that, you know, God's spirit was encouraged to do this. Okay. Or it can mean the Holy Spirit himself. When somebody is reading through the Old Testament and you run across the word spirit, sometimes, and depending on the translation, it might have a capital S. Sometimes it'll have a small s. Sometimes there'll be a footnote in the bottom, depending on your Bible, saying whether, you know, that there are options here. It might be the Holy Spirit. It might not be the Holy Spirit. Okay. So why do we want to start with this? Because by the time that theologians are done and preachers are done looking at the hundreds and hundreds of occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, it basically boils down to this. There are about 80 to 100 references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at not even close to 80 to 100, but we will look at many of these in the next couple of Sundays. And so let's embark tonight on a study of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What works did the Holy Spirit perform during the Old Testament era? There are four things that the Holy Spirit did. So take those 100 references to the Holy Spirit, sift them through, you know, theology, figure out what are the various things the Holy Spirit's doing, and we'll find that there are four different things or four different categories of works that the Holy Spirit did, and they are these. First, the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of creation. Second, the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of inspiration. Third, the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of regeneration, making a dead soul alive, changing a heart that has no spiritual capacity to one that does. Regeneration. Then fourth, empowering. The Holy Spirit empowered Old Testament saints for various duties. Tonight we'll look at just the first two. So let's begin with the work of creation. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 to look at our first verse. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, but verse 2 is where we'll park. We read this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Okay, so three things that God created here in Genesis 1. And I think we also know God created angels on this day as well, probably, almost surely, before he created the heaven, the earth, and the water. Don't miss the fact that God created a massive amount of water called the deep here in the verse 2. Now, what does it say that the Holy Spirit was doing? It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right, so the young people here at church tonight, when you think of the Holy Spirit hovering over a super deep amount of water, what comes into your mind? First time I memorized this verse, here's what actually for a while, is what, you know, I'm kind of thinking something like, and I don't mean to diminish or, you know, be irreverent, certainly not, but I kind of have this Superman image in my mind where the, you know, the Superman's hovering over, flying over the waters, or, you know, now with the hoverboards or, you know, something like that, or the, you know, these boats that kind of are, they're hovercraft and they, you know, they glide over the top of the surface of the water. That's the kind of thing that I'm thinking of when I read the word hovering. That is not what's going on here. Okay. This word in the original language does not mean to somehow just float over something. No, this word in other places, for example, is used of a hen who hovers over or lays on top of her eggs to incubate them. It is a creative word. It means that there's something being generated. So the Holy Spirit here in verse 2, we see is going to be involved in the work of creation during this week. Let's go to Psalm 104. It's the only other place where we'll see this, but the Holy Spirit is involved in the creation of animals. There are some other passages, but we're just going to look at this one. Psalm 104. And look at the first half of verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, and in the ESV, that's a capital S, and I do think that's correct. This is the Holy Spirit. When you send forth, speaking of God, your Holy Spirit, they are created. Now, we just lifted that verse right out of context. To what does the word they refer? Looking back through the psalm, we can see in verse 11 that one of the theys, one of the theys that is created were the wild donkeys. If you look in verse 12, you can see that the birds are part of that creation. Down in verse 14, livestock. 17, the stork. Verse 18, wild goats and rock badgers. Verse 20, the beasts of the forest that creep. 21, young lions. These are the things that God, the Holy Spirit, made on this earth. Look at verse 24. It's a summation of the first half of the psalm. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Then we see the sea described. So in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was back in Genesis 1-2, is hovering over the surface of the water. In verse 25, one of the things that he's doing is making the creatures of the sea. And it's described here in this psalm. Verse 25, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. If you ever, I'm sure you probably watched the Jacques Cousteau or, you know, some shows like that, National Geographic, and they go under the ocean and it's mind-boggling to see the diversity of God's creation. The Holy Spirit is involved in the creation of animals, the living things, both small and great. Verse 26, that includes the Leviathan, some huge creature. Not sure exactly what that was, some dinosaur type of creature probably, but including the Leviathan, the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of the creation of animals. But not only did he create animals, he also created man. Back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. I think we have a reference here to the Trinity. It says, then God said, let us make man. Now, who's he talking to? I think the Father is talking to the Son and the Spirit here. Now, it does not specifically say Holy Spirit, so I suppose it's not 100% guaranteed, but this is almost surely what is happening. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of man, and that's buttressed by Job 33 and verse 4. And this is Elihu speaking. Elihu says in Job 33 and verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." God's Spirit was involved not just in the creation of Adam and Eve, but is involved in the creation of a few cells of child in the mother's womb. Okay, without going into all kinds of detail and looking at lots of verses on this, which we could do, but we won't tonight, maybe some future day. When the parents' seed meet in the womb, what happens? The Holy Spirit becomes involved. And at that very moment, what does the Spirit do? The Holy Spirit weaves the soul of that brand new, tiny, tiny, tiny little baby. He weaves the soul of that little baby intricately with the body that was just formed by the seeds of the parents. And of course, will be growing as time goes on. Folks, powerful. Oh, we could do lots of application there for abortion and things like that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in even, not just in the ancient times, but even in the world today. Now, let's move on from the work of creation to the second thing that the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament, which is the work of inspiration. All right, inspiration. I went for a while without having a good illustration for the Spirit's work of inspiration. That is how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture. Now let's read two verses, and then I'll share that illustration that I heard years ago now that clarified some things for me. So first, let's turn to 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, 2. Before he dies, David says this. Mind you now, how many Psalms of Scripture has David written? I guess we can't be certain, because some are not 100% sure, you know, whether various Psalms are written by David or not, but he definitely wrote many Psalms that we can be sure of. He wrote Scripture. And look at what he says regarding the things that he penned that are now in our Bibles. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Now, I know this verse is not in the Old Testament, but I want to look at one with you that's in the New. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This is the most descriptive verse in the Bible for the work of inspiration. A verse that, if I could encourage you to, you should memorize. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So you'll have different translations of that word, "carried along." But that is probably the best way to translate it. It literally means, the Greek word means to do this. I'm taking a hymnal, I'm picking it up, and I'm now starting to walk, you know, through the church building. This is that Greek word. What I just did, to pick up the hymnal and to carry it, to bear it, to support it, is what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of the writers of Scripture. Look at the verse again, the second part. "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is guiding, he's superintending, he is helping, he is inspiring, he is protecting men from error. He is inspiring them to write the very words that are now between the covers of our Bibles. All right, now, how exactly did this happen? Okay, and I mean, you read 2 Peter, and then you read the Gospel of John. Okay, or in our case, since this morning we're preaching from Mark, the Gospel of Mark. In second year, when you study Greek, in the second year of Greek, typically you start translating from the Gospel of Mark. How come? Because Mark's Greek is really similar in word order to the way English works. The same can be said, maybe even more so, about John's writing. But when you get into Paul's writing, and it's not wrong, in fact, it doesn't even matter. Word order, for the most part, doesn't matter in Greek. So in Paul's writing, the word order's quite different from the way we would translate something or say something in English. You get to the book of Hebrews, that Acts and Hebrews, pretty hard. Second Peter may be the hardest of all. I had to translate through that book once. That is really difficult. So if there are 10 words, you can pretty much just jumble up the word order, completely different from how English would be, and that's how Second Peter will be. Okay, so how could if the Holy Spirit's inspiring all these men, how can the words come out differently and the way that they write come out differently? Well, the illustration that, again, years ago now I heard was this. Imagine a brass musician, okay? Somebody that's really good, probably, you know, teaches in some college or maybe is in a symphony. And so this brass musician, if he or she's a teacher, I mean, he can do French horn, tuba, trumpet, trombone, and every, you know, anything. I know there are different ones, flugelhorn and all these. He can do them all. In fact, he's got students in all of these different subjects. Now, when that brass teacher has one-on-one lessons with a tuba player, first-year tuba player, and he's blowing through the tuba, you know, it's got the big bass sound and so forth, boom, 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 you know. And that he does that 1 hour, and then, you know, the student leaves, you know, into class, and then the first-year trumpet student comes in. And the same brass musician now is teaching using the trumpet. And so it doesn't boom, boom sound like that. It's high, and it's probably faster, and it can be much more melodic because there's such a greater variation with the trumpet than there is the tuba. Same teacher, same body, same lips, same throat, same lungs, same breath, okay? But when he blows through the tuba, it sounds differently from when he blows through the trombone or the trumpet, so forth. Same for him, at least similar for him as it is to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inspiring. He's working through the authors of Scripture. He's not removing them completely. They're not just secretaries. Now, sometimes they are. Ten Commandments or dictation, right? But, I mean, they're not just secretaries normally taking down dictation. Their minds and their backgrounds, their lives are involved in the work of writing the various books of our Bible. But when they write without error, and they write such that everything that God wants to be there will be there, and nothing that God doesn't want to be there will be included. The Holy Spirit was involved not just in the work of creation in the Old Testament, but the work of inspiration in the Old Testament and in the New as well. So next week, we're going to do this. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament matter of regeneration and empowering. Regeneration, I really hope you can come back. That's a pretty big deal, okay? And then also the matter of empowering. Then what we'll do after next week, Lord willing, is we'll look at the the idea of what are the differences between the Spirit's work in the Old Testament and the New. With those sermons as foundation, we'll then be able to begin to deal with the problems within sanctification, the problems within tongue speaking and so forth, and several others. So let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit. We need him at work. We also need to know what it is that he's doing. We need to understand how sanctification works and what filling means, what empowering is. Lord, we as believers today need to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks a question. Help us to be prepared in our lives to deal with problems when they arise. And may we be informed through your word in this series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. May your word be the focal point, and may we carefully and rightly divide it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.